have a lot of work to do today. If you join me in turning to Mark chapter 13, our first of two Sundays, that's the plan anyways, in Mark 13. The reason to do it as quickly as possible, even though the content would probably warrant many sermons, is because it's a closed unit in a certain kind of way. It arises as the brothers leave the temple. They say something about it. Jesus responds shockingly, and they ask him about what he said, and then the rest of the chapter is him just riffing on this. And so to divide it up too many Sundays, we would lose the forest for the trees, I think. So Mark chapter 13, under the title, The Chapter with Three Endings. I'll explain that in a minute. Part 1. This chapter, let's get a run-up before we pray and read it. This chapter, known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives in response to the questions about what he had said, well, you'll see. This chapter in Mark is the longest sustained unit of Jesus' teaching, but recorded by Mark. In Mark's narrative, the Olivet Discourse is a bridge between Jesus' controversies that we've been working through and exchanges that he's had with the Jewish religious leadership in and around the temple. And it's a bridge between those, or that chunk, and then after 13, the Passion narrative, beginning in chapter 14, the Passion proper, we might say, the arrest and death and resurrection, of course, of Jesus. And then so in between is this, our text for the next two Sundays. So to be more precise, in our text, Mark 13, at the beginning, Jesus predicts the destruction, the end of the temple in Jerusalem, which then, again, prompts the disciples to ask about, what are you talking about? What's the timing of these things? Many assume that the disciples associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. Matthew says so. When will these things be that you're talking about the temple going down, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In reply, we'll see that Jesus skillfully weaves together into a unified discourse, all one piece, a prophetic scene involving two perspectives, and this is the key, two perspectives, two ends. There's two of our three ends. One, the near event, the bit about the destruction of the temple, which will come in 70 AD for them, and not more than 40 years. And two, the far event, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with power and glory to begin the end of everything as we know it, the consummation of his kingdom. So that's what comes out in the discussion. That's what he's going to talk about. And this will be a key for us. Now, I'll mention it here, and I'll mention it again and again. This will be a key for us this morning and in both of these weeks as we consider the whole of Mark 13. The former local event, still future for them, was a forerunner of the latter universal event. And Jesus sees them both. Much like a faithful Old Testament prophet, Jesus predicts and skillfully points to a far future event in terms of and through a near future event, whose fulfillment at least some of his hearers would see, but points to the far one, is a taste of it. The trouble for all of these centuries since has been to try to determine which event, which end, the end of the temple or the end of the age, Jesus is referring to and where throughout the discourse. And even more of a challenge for many is keeping the main thing when discussing these things and not getting distracted by end times speculation, something Jesus, in fact, warns against in a few different ways throughout this chapter. But rather, seeing the implications for the life of his followers, that discussion of the end and living in light of the end is meant to encourage, which is, in fact, what Jesus majors on here. That's the main thing. Throughout, it seems to be the purpose of his words here. So such is our work in these verses, in this text, in these weeks. So the chapter with three ends. What are the three ends? You've heard two of them. The end of the temple, the end of everything, the end of the age. What's the third one? Well, just being silly. The end of the chapter. It has its own end, verse 37. So it has, every chapter has an end, but this one has three. So that's what the title is. You got to be cute sometimes, you know. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help before we read it. We're going to read the whole thing today and next week too. That's important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you call us to each week to submit to your word and to lift it up, that is to lift you up as ultimately authoritative in our lives. Help us to submit, help us to love your law, your word, your testimonies, just to say to love you. Help us to see. I pray that you would glorify yourself in our coming to understand rightly more difficult texts. And I pray that you would give me the right tone and balance and give us all the right humility before your word and with each other in discussing sometimes difficult things. So come now and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 13. Our verses, again, are just 1 through 13, but we'll read the whole thing, all 37 verses. That'll take a couple minutes, but it's worth it. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, here goes, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as it has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Amen. May God bless the reading and exposition of his word to us this morning. Okay, well, that's a lot, isn't it? Well, first, some general words about how to read Mark 13, generally speaking, before we jump into the first 13 verses. So we've read the text, and we'll go over the context a bit further in a moment, like we usually do. That is, what gives rise to what Jesus says, what was going on, and the questions from the disciples and all of that. But first, let's talk about how to read Mark 13 generally. And I want to say here on the front end of this bit that this is a very difficult chapter to understand, and that's not to excuse people like me who do what I do and oh well, you know, it's hard, so we don't have to try very hard. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying it to let you know that there has been a range of reasonable interpretations through the centuries, and of course some not reasonable. And in addition, then, we need to say that we need to keep this in perspective. And we need to stay disciplined all the time, right? But especially in hard texts. We need to stay relentlessly tethered to the text and not float off into fruitless, eschatological, end times discussions. We're going to stay here. And we need to be humble. So more on these sorts of principles as we go. Now, the interpretive problem, and we're still talking about how to read Mark 13 generally. In fact, I'm just starting on that now. The interpretive problem here can be generally summed up this way. In addition to prophesying the destruction of the temple, along with many related events, Jesus speaks in this chunk of his coming in the clouds in glory. Verses 24 through 27. Then near the end of the discourse, he said, you might recall, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So it can seem, when looking at the whole of this, in a certain way, that Jesus seemed to say that the generation of those then living would not die out before he returned in that way. Just to feel the problem of that? Well, here's the problem. His return in glory to bring history to a close didn't happen in the first generation. And last I checked, it still hasn't happened. So there is an interpretive key that doesn't answer all the questions to which I alluded at the beginning. There is an interpretive key that's important. The very downfall, the end of the temple, and even Jerusalem itself, was in itself a kind of symbol and foreshadowing, a sign of the second coming of Christ at the very end of the age. Let me say that again. It's subtle, I think, but it's incredibly important as we read something like this. The very downfall, the end of the temple, and even Jerusalem itself was in itself, in history, a kind of symbol and foreshadowing, a sign of something way far away, the second coming of Christ at the very end of the age. It was the temple destruction, as it were, a preview picture of the raging ramping up of troubles that will come at the end of the age, ebbing and flowing, depending on where you live and what century you're in. And I think the disciples were meant to view the one as speaking of and symbolizing and signaling the coming of the other. And within the discourse, Jesus is able to switch from one to the other. Since the next great redemptive event in God's historical key is, in fact, the second coming of Jesus. That's what's next. We don't know how far next, but that's what's next. That's the next big thing. And it's been hard for us, even this much later in time, to be sure which one he's referring to all the time and where. Though not impossible, I think, but it's challenging. And we'll disagree, I think, here and there. But remember, perspective, humility, more on that in a little bit. Further, it's a mistake to think that this all, this chapter, Mark 13, the thing Jesus says, that this is something merely to do with what happens just prior to the return of Jesus at the end. And that's all it's about. You're wrong. Or to make the opposite mistake, which is to think that this all was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. That can't be the case. Rather than see that very often the Bible contracts the gap in prophetic rhetoric between close and far events when one points to the other. Between, in this case, the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Or more precisely, in terms of the text, the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Jesus. And the Bible, as it were, sees the whole of that period, including our own day, as you may know, as the last days, all of it, such that the 12, after Jesus' resurrection, were living in the last days. You are living in the last days. It's the same time period, the last days, the time between the times. And Jesus is seeing the end as he's talking about the temple. This is a very complicated matter, a difficult text, and including a difficult topic about which we have very little knowledge and experience, namely the future. But it is also an important matter since Jesus tells us about it. He saw fit to tell us about it and have it be used in our lives in a certain kind of way and not in other kinds of ways. He wants us to live in light of what he's telling us. Therefore, it is important to wrestle with this passage in an effort to come to an understanding of it. I have a suspicion that apart from a conviction on expositional preaching, no one would ever preach from this text. There are texts like that in the Bible, and I think this is one of them. So we force ourselves to sit and learn. So I one last thing before we consider just verses 1 through 13 this morning. I want to give you a breakdown of how I am right now tending. I think that's important to tell you that the way that I am right now tending to see the discourse shaking out. That is, when Jesus is talking about what? Okay? So let me lay that out for you as a structure. I'll certainly need to focus more on that next week, as you'll see in a second. So this schema, with a few questions from me, though, but from the theologian James Edwards. So it breaks down into four sections, this chapter. You can write it down if you want. I'll talk about it next week more. Section 1, we call it A1, verses 1 through 13. He's talking about the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. That's our text today. That may strike some of you as controversial to say that he's, in the main, referring to something that's already happened. Next, we could call it B1. He switches it, perhaps in verse 14, perhaps in a double fulfillment kind of way. I'm not certain on this one. Edwards says that in verses 14 through 27, Jesus switches to talking about the end times, second coming of Christ. It's called the parousia. I'm less certain there. There's a strong connection in those verses to the fall of the temple before in verse 24, talking about the stars and falling from the sky. Well, clearly there, and Jesus coming. Clearly that's the end by verse 24. I'm not so sure about 14 through 23. We'll talk about that next week. The next section, verses 28 through 31, we could call A2, because he switches back. We think, some of us think, to talking about the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. There are linguistic and temporal reasons for understanding the verses that way. There'll be some controversy there next week. And then lastly, we could call the last section, 32 through 37, B2, because he changes again. We're talking about the second coming and watchfulness. So I've tried hard, but clearly we have such limitations in our own time and the time we can invest in it, and sinfulness and blindness and blind spots. But that's how I'm seeing it these days, and I'll argue for that next week, more so in the main. The key today is that first section, verses 1 through 13, where I'm saying Jesus is talking about the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And maybe you're gathering it, I'm not dogmatic about this breakdown, this schema, meaning I'm not saying it's in the center of Christian doctrine to understand it this way. I'm not saying that, nor do I think anyone should, because of the controversial nature of it. I think it's important that we not be dogmatic about how we are reading chapter 13 here, and that we keep our discussions of the end times in particular in perspective, that is, humbly remembering that, one, there are clearer doctrines, and there are less clear doctrines. And there are doctrines closer to the center of Christianity, and there are doctrines that are more peripheral, that we can disagree about, harder texts, harder things. And therefore, we ought to be patient and humble with one another, perhaps particularly as we deal with hard texts, and particularly when that text has to do with something we know nothing about, relatively speaking, at least have no experience with, the future, eschatology, or the end times. And one more thing, remembering that there is a definite movement in Jesus' words, away from arguing about the end times themselves, and towards, or rather, emphasizing living in light of the knowledge of these inevitable events. That is, living in a distinctly Christian way that is salty in the world and glorifying to God, knowing what He's telling us. It's wrong to react and just debate and fight and divide over these things. That is not why He gives them. He gives them so that you will live in light of them, the truth of what He's saying, that your life will be changed, that you'll live in a certain way. And you hear it again and again and again throughout the text. Now, let's go to the text, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to have to move reasonably quickly and skip some things. So, next, big header. The situation which gives rise to the discourse. This is verses 1 through 4. The situation which gives rise to the discourse. So, verse 1 again, if you look there, it starts to set this up for us. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of His, in this case, an unnamed disciple, said to Jesus, "Look, teacher," so he's noticed, he's looking back at the temple. "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Isn't it amazing? So Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple. You'll perhaps remember that they've been in and out of the temple the whole of this week, going in the morning to the temple, going back to the Mount of Olives at night, sleeping at the Mount of Olives, or Bethany even, I guess would be more precise to say. And Jesus is focusing His time during the day and His teaching in and around the temple complex. So they're around it all week in these last days of His incarnate earthly ministry. And as He and His disciples were leaving on this particular occasion, later in the week, heading once again for the Mount of Olives next door, sort of, one of the disciples turned and looked back at the magnificent temple we can gather. This is what he's doing. By the way, people tend to think that it's Judas who did it, that he would be the kind of guy who would be enamored with that kind of thing, and that he's not named might suggest that they didn't want to heap on him or something. I don't know. It's not important who it was for our purposes. The temple truly was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It wouldn't have been necessarily obvious to everyone that even if this person was really loving it and worshiping it and putting it above God or whatever, it wouldn't have been, because it was an amazing thing. It is difficult to imagine that whoever this was, whichever of the 12 it was, hadn't seen it before, seen it every day, has been in and around it. But even so, he's particularly amazed by it and expressed his amazement to Jesus. This is Herod's temple. Lots of detail here, I'm skipping it. It became Herod's temple when he began to remodel it in 19 BC. Remodeling work continued through 64 AD, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Massive building project. The stones just in the foundation, which we know for sure, you can go see them. I haven't, but you can see them. Just the stones in the retaining wall, 42 feet. How long is that? 42 feet long by 11 feet by 14 feet. So that's like more than two of me thick and more than one and a half of me wide and 42 feet long. This is one stone in the foundation, in the retaining wall, just one. And it's huge. It covers 35 acres, this thing. At least it did. A magnificent sight. One historian said it was like a mountain of marble decorated with gold. They had such pride in it. Such amazement at it, everyone did. It must have looked strong enough to stand for 1,000 years. But when the disciple voiced his awe over the temple, perhaps the other disciples then turned and gazed at the temple too, sharing in the wonder at it. Perhaps Jesus turned and looked once again too. And then he said a thing that must have amazed them in a very different way. In a startling kind of way, verse 2. And Jesus said to this disciple, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down 42 feet by. Not one standing on one another that will not be thrown down from that place. This place is going to be destroyed." It seems obvious to us that here, at the front end, Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple. in the year 70 AD. He's referring to something here that's 40 years now into the future from when he said it, perhaps 35 years or something. But within the lifetime of most of the apostles that are there, that'll be important for later, not today, but later next week. Mark doesn't give us the disciples' immediate reaction when Jesus made this incredible, shocking, confusing declaration, apparently, as they experienced it. They wait the long, almost 2-mile walk from the temple down through the valley and then up to the Mount of Olives. They wait and they think. And then just the inner circle, this time including Andrew, along with Peter, James, and John, ask Jesus privately what he meant. And they say, verse 3, as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, looking at it, obviously, that's the intent, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? That's what they ask. So they didn't ask whether they had heard him correctly. They accepted what he had said. All right, okay, but when, and what should we look for? Their question was about the timing of the destruction, not challenging the possibility of it. They accepted from him. And then they also asked him to identify a sign that would, of course, tip them off. Now, Matthew, again, I mentioned this earlier at the beginning, Matthew, again, more than suggests that the disciples associated the fall of the temple with the end times. In their minds, they figured that if God judges this, if the temple goes down, that is the sign of the end times. So in their minds, they're asking, when is the end? If you're talking like that, that must be the end. And that's how they're thinking, Matthew tells us. Now, Jesus begins his answer. And it's just the rest of verses 5 through 13 for us today. It's just the beginning of his answer, though, for the whole chapter. So now, remember the theme or interpretive key I suggested that we use from earlier, that the very downfall, the end of the temple, and even of Jerusalem itself, Rome takes out the whole thing, essentially, was in itself a kind of symbol and foreshadowing, a sign pointing to the very distant, not near, second coming of Christ at the very end of the age. We need to remember that. So first is the question relating to what Jesus had said about not one stone standing upon another, the destruction of the temple. There's another question that maybe the disciples didn't fully understand, though, how they're perhaps misunderstanding the closeness of the two events, or that they're one and the same. They aren't. As Jesus explained and expanded from there, as Mark records, clearly much more Matthew, as Mark records it in such a way that the question isn't merely referring to the destruction of the temple, which was only 40 years in the distance, but is actually a question about all these things in the time between the times. Namely, the end itself, the end of days, and all the events perhaps surrounding the second coming of Jesus as well. Jesus is looking, in other words, through the destruction of the temple to what it portends, to what it is itself a picture of, the return of Christ, the judgment of God at the end of it all. It's just that they're separated by a lot more time, brothers, than you're thinking. And Jesus here doesn't always, again, in a clear way, in ways at least that are clear to us, distinguish for us which event, which part of the question he's answering, which end he's talking about. And the lines blur, and there is such a thing as double fulfillment, some here, some there. Some here pointing to all of it there. So Jesus can look at the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and then at his second coming, which is far beyond it, as though they were almost on top of each other, but not in the way that the disciples are thinking. It's a matter of divine perspective. It's like he can look at two mountains, like we might. And when you're inside the range itself, the mountains look very close to each other from your vantage point. But actually, when you come up close then to one you're thinking about, you realize that the next one is very much farther than you thought. And they're separated by a great and treacherous distance you didn't anticipate. And although these two events in the future for them, from the time Jesus spoke the words, that are in the future, we now know that they are separated by at least how many years? Well, that's not hard. Something like 2,000. And who knows how many more? We don't know. So now, in verses 5 and beyond, Jesus takes a subject that could have easily devolved into a debate about the timing of things, and he turns it directly into a challenge to distinctly Christian living. Certainly first for these first disciples, and the immediate ramping up of troubles in the next 40 years for them, but words that are certainly applicable to Christians in every age and to the troubles faced within them even today, which is the function of all such prophecy like this in the Bible. So verse 5, he says, almost like in some way he's not answering the question, but certainly he is. He began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." That's through 6. So Jesus' first priority was to warn his disciples that the topic of future things was rife with potential for deception. Many will come and try to lead Christians astray with regard to when Jesus is, where he is, what's happening, when is he coming, what's going on. False messiahs, that is. Now, that may, in your mind, and it certainly does me, almost immediately make you think of the end of days. But this definitely had a first century fulfillment, even as it is applicable, again, to Christians in all ages, in fact, and certainly at the end in a particularly profound way. Historians tell us that many false messiahs appeared, in fact, before the destruction of the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, especially documents these figures who claimed to be the returned Christ. "Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters, even if they say they are me. You must know me, so that when deceivers come in every age," I think he's talking specifically to these men, "whenever and wherever, you can tell the difference. It's important that you be able to tell the difference." That's a word we need too. Verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." See, you're going to be tempted to always be alarmed. This is true in every age. Oh, it's coming. It's the end of the age. This must take place, but the end is not yet. That's the rest of verse 7. Kind of contradicting where you're going with it in your feelings. It's not yet. That's not verse 8. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines." These are but the beginning of the birth pains. You shouldn't feel like it's the end yet. So the disciples listening to Jesus, it seems to me, and people like me, at least where I'm at these days on this, the disciples listening to Jesus must have understood that it is wars and rumors of wars as predictors of the destruction of the temple. Remember, they had asked specifically anyways about why he said the stones would topple. Yes, they're confused, but that's what they asked about as a predictor for them that they would need to use. So, in later years, they must have paid close attention as various conflicts flared up in and around Jerusalem. For example, in 40 AD, the Emperor Caligula, he's famous for being completely insane, at least later, towards the end of his life, he tried to set up a statue of himself in the temple, sparking violent protests in Jerusalem. He didn't get it done. But the blow-up with Rome would wait until the Jewish revolt against the Romans in the year 66, which led to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in the year 70. No doubt the disciples paid close attention to these happenings. Jesus had told them rumors of war and war. No doubt the disciples paid close attention as they watched around Jerusalem and what was going on with Rome. And Jesus counseled them, though, not to be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Don't get all up on the roof kind of thing. You know, selling all you got and going, hanging out on the roof and putting stuff on people's cars, 88 reasons to Jesus coming back in 1988. Don't do that. It's not yet. And he also listed earthquakes, famines as signs. A great earthquake, in fact, I'm making the case that these all have first century fulfillments in verses 1 through 13. A great earthquake hit the region of Phrygia in 61, not 1961, we're still in the first century. And another leveled the city of Pompeii, that one you heard of, in 63, that was in the year 63. Also, between the years 41 and 54, during the reign of Claudius, several serious famines affected the Near East. These things, too, were signs of the impending destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So, in that first generation, in the lifetimes of most of the disciples, because they didn't all make it that far, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famines all took place, all of this, and false messiahs. It seems that here, then, in these first 13 verses, that Jesus was calling attention to things that were going to happen in the first century, things that, in fact, did happen in the first century, that pointed to the fall of the temple. And, of course, I'm saying, you look through it, you can see farther, but that's what he's talking about. These were signs, though, as Jesus said, that the beginning of the birth pains is at hand. It's not the end. Do not be alarmed. Many Christians today have a tendency to need that caution and warning. Every time a war breaks out or there is a particularly large rise in natural phenomenon, at least as they're aware, you know, or things are looking particularly rough somewhere on the globe, or some particular candidate with a particular message clicks a particular word in Revelation 20 or something like that, say to themselves and to others around them, there's another sign of the end times. We got to get ready in a certain kind of way, in prepping or something. Jesus must be coming back soon because of my interpretation of a couple of signs in the news. We do that a lot. There's a lot of Christians doing that. As if these things haven't happened before. Bad things. And as if Jesus wasn't talking about the first century most immediately in verses 1 through 13. Obviously, the reason why Christians watch for these signs is because of what apparently did not happen in the first century of what he says later in this chapter, namely, Jesus coming in the clouds. However, as we are, I hope, beginning to see, some of the things which Jesus spoke of in this discourse were fulfilled within the lifetimes of the disciples who heard him speak and in relation to the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. The temple context, the temple is in fact what gave rise to this whole discussion in the first place. So don't lose context. Don't forget what they're even talking about, mainly, more close than the end in the first place, the temple. Now next he moved on from general signs such as wars, earthquakes, famines, to more personal signs. He tells his disciples about things that would happen to them, to the 12, and to the Christians then, and how they should respond. And of course, we can draw much application from these. We can listen to these things. They happen in every generation, somewhere. He says, verses 9 through 11, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial, so he's still back, there's this 10 inserted there. Let's leave 10 right there in its context. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over to kings and governors and so forth, verse 9, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it's crossed your mind, but many have noticed that this portion of Jesus' response, this part of the prophecy, essentially just reads like a preview, an overview of the book of Acts beforehand. In that book, as Luke recounts the spread of the gospel in the first century, he tells how the apostles repeatedly were subjected to persecution, first by the Jewish authorities, and then as they're sent, you know, towards Rome, the powers of Rome. In fulfillment of these words of Jesus, they were taken before councils, they were beaten in the synagogues, they were brought before rulers and kings, all in the book of Acts, in the first century. It appears even that the apostles had a strong awareness of these words and took them for themselves as needful so that they trusted the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit to give them words to say on various occasions and strength to endure. At key moments of heavy persecution, Luke often mentions that the apostles were, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they speak. Couldn't have possibly prepared a manuscript for having been arrested and brought before Felix, or whatever the case. So yes, there's no question that these words of Christ have general and meaningful application for me, for us, for Christians in every age who face these very same things in the time between the times. These words apply, that is, to every Christian who lives now and any time before Jesus comes back from Christ's resurrection to his second coming. But it seems that Jesus first had in mind the first disciples, at least through verse 13. That's what I'm arguing. But how are we to understand verse 10? And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Well, in the immediate context, even thinking of Acts again, and how persecution forced the disciples out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, as it were, and to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, now included, the world, this proclaiming, this preaching of the gospel would indeed be carried out before the nations and before officials of the nations. We have to remember again that Jesus was answering the question about what the signs would be when all these things would be fulfilled. That is, what he had said about the destruction of the temple first. Jesus then lists the signs the disciples, these guys, should watch for, events that would signal that the destruction of the temple would be soon. One such sign, he said, unless we tear it out of the context, was that the gospel would be preached to all the nations, all the ethnoi, the people groups. Did the fulfillment of these words happen in the first century? Well, listen to Paul in Colossians 1, who wrote, "The word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed it has in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing." The whole world, Paul? Writing in the 60s? Don't you know, Paul, that this is only about the end of time? What Jesus said in Mark 13:10? Now, certainly the gospel was not preached to every corner of the globe in the first century. It has yet to be. The gospel did not go to southern Africa, East Asia, Australia, or the Americas in the first century, so far as we know. The gospel did not go out to the whole world in that sense. How then could Paul write that the gospel had gone to the whole world? One way to think of it, at least in an initial fulfillment, even if you want, and later fulfillment. He was speaking of the expansion to the Gentiles, and he was speaking about the whole world at the time, the Mediterranean world, the known world, the whole world out to the Gentiles, an expansion of the gospel. It's going across the world, Paul said. As indeed in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit. He says it. Must the gospel be proclaimed literally to every people group on the face of the earth before Jesus comes again? Is that a switch that has to be flipped? I don't know. I'm not sure. I can't say. I don't know. Is this an initial fulfillment with a full fulfillment, or is this a done deal in the first sentence? I don't know. I'm inclined today to think that Jesus was in all of verses 1 through 13, most immediately referring to signs in the first century of the destruction of the temple and the fall of Israel. I'm hitting that again and again. I'm also inclined to believe that this is, regardless of whether it was fulfilled or not in the first century, is a further encouragement, along with other texts like it, to continue to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth in every age, because people need to know Jesus. This does not cut the legs out from under world evangelization when there are so many other texts that help us and push us. You decide, I guess, on that one. So he continues, verse 12, we got to quit. We got to wrap it up, and I will. Verse 12 and 13, and brother will deliver brother. These are frightful if you just stop and think about it, even for a moment, how terrible this is. Brother will deliver brother over to death. That is, he'll out him as a Christian. And the father, his own child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death over Jesus? I thought everyone would hold on to the end. I thought everyone would be able to withstand. Well, they weren't able. They're not always able. And 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That was a difficult problem in the first centuries of the church, in the first century too. People who betrayed the faith under persecution, turning their backs, naming family members, church members. And it happens today. It happens today. Christians are being outed in UN camps all across the Middle East and other faith groups that are not acceptable to radical Islam. It's happening today. There's the one you want. And then in verse 13, Jesus also prophesied that widespread hatred against the disciples would be another sign. Hatred. Do not be surprised, brothers, they would go on to write. The apostles would write, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Jesus told us. Finally, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those who stand firm through persecution and even martyrdom are saved, but not because of their own self-wrought faithfulness. We know that, don't we? No, it's not because of self-wrought faithfulness. They are given the grace to stand, and steadfastness in trial is simply the proof that they have been given true faith in Christ. And just as Christ is the same in every age, and his words therefore true and applicable to Christians in every age, so these words are a call and a comfort to all Christians facing these very same things, whenever and wherever. Endure to the end, brothers and sisters, for God keeps his own to the end. It is a certainty. The God who called you is faithful to, quote, confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll get to the day, 1 Corinthians 1:8. He will complete the salvation he began, Philippians 1:6. We who by God's grace believe are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. So fight and endure. Christians must, for only those who persevere to the end will be saved, Jesus says. But fight, true Christians will, because God is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. So these are words of encouragement and strength for Christians in every age. So, close. Here's a quote from Don Carson. Try to sum this up and point this to next week. He wrote, just as the book of Revelation is often called the apocalypse, which means unveiling of the future, so this chapter, Mark 13, is often called the little apocalypse, as in it, Jesus also unveils the future 40 years and then at the end. Things should be borne in mind when reading it like this. That symbolic language is used to reveal things to us, not to mystify us. Keep working to understand. Also, all is designed to make us more faithful Christians here and now, not to enable us to make prophecies or speculations about the distant future. But we have a promise that in the shaking of all else, the words of Jesus will remain. That's Don Carson, and pointing to some of the words from next week. One more quote, and then I'll say amen. This is from James Edwards. He says, Mark 13, 6 through 13, that's the second part of Jesus' response today for us, describes the experience of the church following the ascension of Jesus, that is, Acts. The book of Acts, as we noted, he goes on, provides a commentary on nearly every verse in this section that we've considered. That commentary, of course, is not limited to Acts, for the phenomena herein are descriptive in various degrees of every epoch of church history and today. However long it lasts, the period of time here depicted is an interim prior to the second coming of Christ, the time between the times. Mark, Jesus, does not give believers a blueprint for the future, but rather confidence in God's purpose and presence in the interim. Strength for the church. The present warnings repeat and extend Jesus' call, which he gave in Mark 8:34, the call to discipleship, the call to follow him. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The hour has come in every age for believers to bear the cross of which Jesus spoke. They bear his cross now, by standing firm to the end, to their end. The life of faith is not an exemption from adversity, but a reliance on the promise of God to bear witness to the gospel in adversity and to be saved for eternal life through it. End quote. And with him to proclaim it at perhaps great cost. Amen. More next week, a lot more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your word and helping us to see. I pray that you would guard us from error and call each of us to do the challenging work of discerning for ourselves what is good and true. I pray that you'd continue to help us together as a family to honor you in the way that we handle your word. And bring each of us to it in our daily lives, even this afternoon, to read and know you and to love you more. And Father, by all means, we cling to the promise that you will keep those who are yours. Thank you for that promise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.